is the second of five studies given by the Reverend Jeffrey Bingham at the New Creation Ministry Winter School at the New Creation Centre during June 1986. The theme for the school is the wonder of worship, and this study, entitled Worship and Service.
And we're going to start reading at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and the first two verses. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the main word for worship is also the word for service. To worship is to serve, and to serve is to worship. There can be no true worship without service, and there can be no true service without worship. Those two things are bound up together. The idea, I suppose, is seen, but we'll develop it later, in the worship of the Levites. They served in the temple, in the cleansing of the temple, the vessels, in the offering of sacrifices, in leading the worship, and they never distinguished between service and worship. They were all of the one piece. I've seen it sometimes in Christian kitchens, whatever Christian kitchens may mean. Divine service held here three times daily. Of course, in most Australian kitchens, it's it's five times daily, isn't it, or six times daily. The one in between the others. Right, so worship and service are the one. And Paul says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, is man a serving person? We're saying, make me an instrument of worship. We ask God to make us an instrument of worship. Well, that's the way he created us. In one sense, we never have to ask that prayer. Never to pray that prayer. We already are instruments of worship, whether we like it or not. We said last night that we are worshipping 24 hours of the day, and it is what we worship, of course, that becomes obvious to people who look at us and watch us. We're either worshipping God, or we're worshipping ourselves, or we're worshipping idols. You see, that this worship is going on all the time. That's inevitable and inescapable. Now, in the first chapter of Genesis, you'll remember that God, as soon as he had created man, he showed him that he had really created him for service. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. We've said many times that you cannot understand marriage unless you see it is in the purposes of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling up the earth and having dominion over it. You must never think of a man and a woman coming together. That's an ideal thing for them to come together in marriage and enjoy each other. That is only part of a much wider dimension. The widest dimensions of family life are that the family is going somewhere. Not just to the footy, you know what I mean, or to the stadium or something. It can do that if it wants to too. But it is going somewhere as a family. It's in the family business. So man is the servant. And Jesus said on one occasion, no man can serve two masters, right? Because either he'll hate the one and love the other, despise the one and cleave to the other. And James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, a double-minded man. Or as we used to translate it into order to, a double-hearted man. You've got two hearts. You've got a heart for this person and a heart for that person. So, and you remember Jesus said, you can't serve two masters, but it's impossible not to serve one. It may be wrong to serve two, and it may be an impossibility to serve two, but you've got to serve some master. We were never made to be masters freestanding. We were made to be servants. Why? Because a servant is a worker. Who is a worker? God is the worker. Jesus said, "My Father has always been working, and I go on working. We know it's a bit of a dirty word in the Australian language, worker, but in the biblical it's beautiful. The worker in the universe, who is constantly upholding all things by the word of his power, who's constantly sending forth his spirit so that they are created and the face of the earth is renewed, the one who works in creation with its magnificent multifaceted operation, and who works as somebody said in prayer, we thank you, Lord, that you're the God of creation, we thank you, the God of recreation. Even a greater miracle than creation is the miracle of recreation. And so God is working in regeneration continually. And every day those surges of regenerating power move through his people. So God is always working. And he's working towards his ultimate goal, which we call the eschaton, the last era, which stretches and reaches into eternity, where we'll be a kingdom of priests unto our God, and we will serve him and worship him and serve the creation forever. So we are essentially servants. We are essentially worshippers. Now, we saw in a little bit last night, but we'll turn back to it in Romans chapter 1. Not everyone was here last night, so we'll reiterate a few of those points. Verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. But Paul is saying, if you really see God, you can do nothing else but worship. Thus we saw that Jacob was just lying down a long way from home with a lot of nostalgia and homesickness, and then he had a vision of God. And he said, surely this is the house of God and the gate of heaven. What else could he do but worship? Nobody had to work him up to it. And I say, when we are ready to worship, we will worship. When we are ready to pray, we will pray. I've seen pastors, and in some pretty bright churches too, sweating, trying to get their people to worship. For some reason or other, it didn't work that morning. Have you seen that? Oh yes, I've seen that. When we're ready, we're ready. And no heavy hand put on us will make us move, will it? And Paul is saying, when they knew God, there was no question of them having to work out the principles of worship. When they knew God, all they could do was do what Thomas did, fell down at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. And when, with that great revelation that Paul had, when he saw the majesty and the sovereignty and the wisdom of God, he just didn't feel small or insignificant. He just was so filled with wonder that he could be under that great God of creation and redemption. So we're told here that though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. We said last night that God is ineffable. He is unspeakable. He is unutterable. He is indescribable. But the thing we've been hearing this morning from Dean, and we'll hear more from other of our studies, is that God has revealed himself. How incredible. He has revealed himself, the ineffable. All our human efforts would never see him if we ever desired to have such an effort, which we wouldn't. So confronting is God. All right. So that without excuse, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. So that's idolatry. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served. You see, there are two different words here. Worshipped here is to fall down, to prostrate yourself before. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we come to man, and he now has to worship and he has to serve. It's just what he worships and what he serves. That is the question, which we'll be coming on to in a moment. But we see here that Paul is saying in this 12th chapter, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And we'll open that up in a moment. But we've had enough in our last study to show us that the initiative for true worship does not come from man. He is either evoked into worship by the grace of God, or he is evoked into worship by the promise of the idols. You've got to be under one Lord or another. And unhappy the Christian who dithers between God and the idols. Unhappy the Christian who dithers between God and the idols. We saw last night that when you see the ineffability of God, if we can use that word, well, I was reminded of Isaac Watts' beautiful hymn and the last verse where he says, but drops of blood can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. He didn't take an initiative. The initiative came from the great act of grace. And somebody was saying last night, you don't really mean that when God gave up his only son, abandoned him up, that he didn't have anything left. We just like to think God is equipped with enormous reserves of power, don't we? But if you don't mind me saying so, all his love and all his righteousness and all his goodness and all his holiness and all his truth went into that act of the cross. Well, let's come back to our point. Our point is that God takes the initiative in worship. And in Romans chapter 9, just because we've got our Bibles open there, we'll look at this, because time and again this verse is going to come up to us. Verse 4. And Paul is looking back on his brethren. And he says in verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and to their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, God who is over all, blessed forever. Now to Israel belonged all of these things. And listen, do you think that there's any one of these things that doesn't belong to us? And if they do belong to us, look at them. The sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. The patriarchs, the Christ. They're all ours. Everything that Israel had is ours. Isn't that something? And amongst that is the worship. Now, for goodness sake, where did the worship come from? We're already guided this morning to see that God gave it in meticulous detail. We're going to come back to Romans in a minute. I'm saying, are we presumptuous in offering our bodies to God? Not all that dreadful negative talk about sacrifice. God is here today to challenge us. He doesn't challenge anyone. He commands them. Right? And what power there is in his command. He's not saying give till it hurts. He's saying it hurts when you don't give. It's joy to give. It's hurt to withhold. Isn't that true? But have we the right to go and offer ourselves up as he offered up himself on Calvary for the sin of the world? Have we a right to come and offer our bodies to God as our spiritual worship? Where did that privilege come from? Let's have no talk of sacrifice as though we gave something up. Gave something up. The flesh, the filth, the penalty, the pollution. We gave it up. Thank God it was taken, wasn't it? So let's go back to Deuteronomy. Forward to. You don't go back anywhere in the Bible, do you? It's all the one piece, isn't it? Backwards is forwards and forwards is backwards. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now Israel. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I command you this day for your good. When we go into some third world countries where missionaries have been for 100, 150, 200 years, the churches there are apt to look upon the missionaries and what they bring, and the church is a kind of a milking cow. You go along and you milk what you can. Now, I'm not going into the rights or the wrongs of that, but today it's arising in us, in our own worship, that the worship is not there for God, it's for us. So we have a spiritual welfare service at the end of the service, where we all come and get our goodies. Now, I remember once when I was in New Zealand, I was going around with a group of fairly hepped up Christian types, and one man said, he said, "You preach. When you preach, we don't have any ministry at the end. Everything is quiet and nobody moves, and we just sit." And it's very profound, he said. But he said, why don't things happen? Well, that's what he thought. And then he came to me later on in the tour and he said, "I understand it now." He said, we enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. We come into his courts with praise. He said, it's like swinging on the gates, you know what I mean? When you're coming in, you're all hepped up and you go to his courts with praise. He said, but he said, "I realize now that the ultimate of worship is in the Holy of Holies. When you enter there, there's no swinging on the gates or jigging in the rows. You know what I mean? You're in the presence of God. And what is there that's a human need that isn't met by direct worship of God? Why are we today trying to parcel God out to people? We've got a new priestcraft in operation, where anybody can stand up to be a priest to anybody. But we're told that we are a kingdom of priests. We're not told that we are a lot of priests that constitute a kingdom. Can you hear what I'm saying? That he is our great high priest. We must keep that in mind. So, isn't it a beautiful thing to serve the Lord? Now, we have to say this, that when Paul talks about the law sometimes in the New Testament, you might think he is disparaging the law, that it was a heavy, hard thing to obey. It wasn't that at all. There's no question in the Old Testament, if you obeyed the law, you'd be saved. There was only a question in the Old Law, that if you belong to his covenant people, which are the people of grace, so that you're already saved, that you would keep his law. It was only those who twisted that into saying that if they did righteous deeds, they would be saved. That Paul is attacking their view of the law. Can you see that? When he says there's no condemnation at the end of Christ Jesus, he's saying we're freed from the law as a way of trying to obtain justification. But the law itself is eternal. The law itself is the outshining of God's very person. And it's a joy to serve. "I've given you these laws," he says, "for your own good." And something you've got to see here is that you will not serve him and love his law unless first grace has gripped your heart. And that's the whole principle in the Old Testament as well as the New. And so in Exodus chapter 20, you know, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me." In other words, that great Decalogue, those great commandments, were given on the basis of grace, not on the basis of law. "I delivered you. I liberated you. You have been flooded by my grace. Now, this is the way of life." And you've read the Psalm 119, haven't you? Read it again and again and again and again. Because the law is the way of life. The priests were told to instruct the people in the way of life. The word Torah, the word for law, is instruction. It's not legislation. Can you see that? But if you can't, I really feel very sad. Verse 15, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love upon your fathers and chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as at this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Now in the chapter 30, verse 6, he says, "I will circumcise your heart. I will give you a heart to love me." Now there can be no worship without love. Holy awe, reverence, godly fear, yes. But it's the reverence and the awe and the holy fear of love. If you don't love him, you don't serve him. You're like the eldest son who said, all my life I've served you. And whinging away, all my life I've served you. I've just been a slave to you. He said the grim view he had of his old man. Or the fellow in the talent said, I knew you were a severe man, reaping where you never sowed. So that's what he was. See, I've given you these laws for your good. Now, turn to chapter 4, back to chapter 4 anyway, so the way you go. Verse 5. Behold, I've taught you statutes and ordinances the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land which you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this Lord has set before you this day? You know, the nations are astonished. It's a fact of history. You can go through history and comb out the laws of the various nations. They're all linked with idolatry. They're all linked with a low view of man, low view of the deities. This is the unique. I remember in prison camp and I was in a wandering in the darkness and I came across Bishop Gore's great book on belief in God, and I read it through. Belief in God, belief in Christ, belief in Christ, belief in the church. He wasn't my sort of churchmanship, and that sort of seemed to mean something to me in those days to have different churchmanship. But that man led me to see that there was a miracle that happened in history, and it was Israel. You couldn't account for Israel on any other grounds than pure revelation. No people could have come to the high concepts and understanding that they had. Here is a factor in history, so objective, so powerful. Who's a nation so great as this nation that has a God so near they can call on him? And his laws. Who has ever seen laws like unto his laws? Isn't it true? So you see, we're in the business of worshipping. Now, by contrast to truly worshipping, let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. With the command at the beginning of the chapter, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments always. And verse 13, and if you'll obey my commandments, I command you this day to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he'll do this and he'll do that. You know, I still say this, that you need never go to any counselor on this earth, and you need no help from man, if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Because that's when you love your husband, and that's when you love your wife, and that's when you love your parents, and that's when you love your children, and that's when you love your neighbor, and in no other way. And that is the set recipe of God for health and wholeness. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll find it takes a little bit of time. Verse 16, take heed, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no fruit, that you perish quickly off the good land which the Lord gives you. Verse 26, behold, I set you before you this day a blessing and a curse, the blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. To go after gods, other gods which you have not known. Then turn to chapter 13. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to make you leave the way which God the Lord your God commanded you to walk. Now today we've got many false prophets. They're telling us that sex is the answer. They're telling us that riches are the answer. Inside the Christian church today, we have a prosperity cult. We have cults which talk about the incredible things that you can get if, as Dean said, you have faith in God, which is really not faith in God, but faith in your faith that you will move God to give you what I can't see he's about to give you anyway. I just think of dear Paul striding across Asia Minor and Europe and working away at his tents so that he could give the gospel without cost. A group recently wanted to get a speaker to Australia, and the man who was a fairly entrepreneurial Christian said, if you want him, you'll have to pay $40,000 for him, because he never comes out his entourage. Names never to be mentioned, but the principle is mentioned, and it needs to be said today that our gospel is a very simple gospel. Our God is a very simple God, and he can use even Australians. For Australians, I mean, and I'm not speaking now nationalistically at all. I'm just thinking of our Aboriginal friends who today are surging ahead, many of them, far beyond the spirituality that many of us have ever understood. God is a simple God. He's profound, but he's simple. What are we going to do with this terrible thing? Idolatry. It's in our midst. It's corrupting. Jesus called the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitful riches, the mammon of unrighteousness. Chapter 29, verse 16. You know how we dwelt in the land of Egypt. 29:16, Deuteronomy. You know how we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which are among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of other nations, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This would lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord would not pardon him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book would settle upon him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under him. What is God saying? He is saying, I am ineffable. I am the true and the holy one. And he's saying that when you have seen me and you turn to another God, how could you be so faithless? And if I may put it in modern terms, the rubbish and the tripe that is in the gods and the lords. To make comparison of the one true God with those incredible, stupid idols is horrible. And he said, we saw last night, he said, who shall you liken unto me? He said, who am I like in all creation? And if you put the sum of God's creation with all its magnificence and its treasures and its totality and its facets, it doesn't add up to God. It is simply an expression of God. Can you see that? It isn't God. And to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator is high treason in the human heart. All right, now let's come. I've put a little sentence there in the middle between our next section. True worship comes from covenant constraint and not concocted commitment. That's not a bad sentence, is it? True worship comes from covenant constraint and not concocted commitment. And you can make that into text and put it up on your wall if you like. I don't mind, it's not copyright. The Lord give it to me, he did. What's it mean? What does it mean? It means that if God does not constrain us to worship, we will never worship him. If we are under the constraints, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, then our worship to God will always be a payoff. And we will concoct our forms of worship. I would be the first one to say, I'm glad if a fun run, or a sports aid, or a you-know-what, gets millions for the starving people in Africa. I think all humanity is responsible for all humanity. Got nothing to do with being a Christian or a non-Christian. It's got to do with being a human being. But I tell you, that little drop in the ocean may help to pay off the guilt of many who do not serve God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. And it may be a good thing, relatively speaking, for starving people to be fed. But in God there is an intense jealousy that he should reveal himself to man, and man should despise that revelation and go to his own gods. And beloved, you and I are in the danger of idolatry every day. There isn't one of us that isn't. The things that spring from our hearts. All right, now we're going to have a look at this covenant grace that we are looking at. Romans 12. Let's have a look at that again. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, beloved, God gave us creation as a total gift. There wasn't an ounce of mercy in creation, because it didn't have to be. It was all pure and undiluted, you see that? And God delighted to give us delight. And that's ours, that creation. He's never taken it back. So we've just spoiled it and done things with it, or idolized it, but it's there. But Paul says, by the mercies of God. Now last night we saw that Paul, after he'd spoken of the mercies of God from Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1, right through to Romans 11, verse 32, all the mercies of God. And then Paul gets to say, he's worked them out beautifully, hasn't he? So we can know them. You know what I mean? And all you pastors here, you all know you've got to expound that epistle to the Romans. You won't have to answer to me. You'll have to answer to God if you do not present his mercies to men and women. And so Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's not asking you by anything else but the mercies of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's what he's saying. It's on the basis of his mercies. He says to the Thessalonians, writes to them, he said, talked about how wonderful had been their response to the gospel. And he said, you turned from serving dumb idols to serve the true and living God. Well, what a contrast. Perhaps some of us have never served dumb idols as a whole life thing. We've never been in bondage to idols. I doubt it's true of any one of us that we haven't. But in the sense that the Thessalonians lived in a whole different system, where the elemental powers of the universe had their laws, there's nothing so legalistic as the gods. They are cruel in their tyranny. He that commits sin is the bond slave of sin. And you call his name Jesus, he'll save his people from their sins, you see. And so the tyranny of the idols. And these Thessalonians heard this great message of liberation. They saw Paul and his disciples being battered, literally battered, for the gospel. But they received the message in great joy and great affliction, in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And they turned from serving dumb idols to serve the living God. And Paul is saying in this 12th chapter of the book of Romans, he shouldn't have to say it, should he? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. They must have had songs like that, Take My Life and Let It Be. If you know what I mean. Not a mite would I withhold. Any old mite I'm happy to give to you. You know what I mean? That meeting we got all really excited, and God, everything is for you. Then we go home and nothing's changed. Why does this Paul say that to Christians? Andrew Murray, in one of his books, and I'm real the devotee of Andrew Murray, in one of his books he talks about the second blessing, and he goes all through the New Testament to try and get all the things that fit a possible second blessing. Well, with all due respect to Andrew Murray, I don't think he can find any, because God gives you the whole lot. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. But of course, some of us don't open the package up very well. And, you know, later on we find a one here and a one there. And it seems, how did we miss that before? You know what I'm saying? So it's like a second blessing. But what Paul is saying here is, brethren, I want you to consider that the totality of living in Christ is to utterly abandon yourself to him. And he's a very practical man. He says, your body. Paul makes a lot about the body. He never says it's impure. Never. He says it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you and I are talking about great worship in the great temple of God, we must never speak any less of the great worship that goes on in this temple. That's why you can never join it to a harlot. And so on, and so on. And so he said, I want you to give your bodies. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, there are some people here, and one dear lady, and she won't mind if I say this, she said, oh, you know, some of us wouldn't put up our hands or clap or do something because we're a bit scared of you. Well, you know, and she won't mind me saying that, she's a dear one. And that's more fool you. If you're going to let anyone interfere with your worship, you know what I mean? You still think it's a bit in it, do you, Madigan? You do. Oh, we're here to see what is genuine and what is not genuine. But you see, if you go through the Old Testament, and I don't have any time for people coming giving you a study to show it's right to clap hands, or it's right to raise your hands, or it's right to prostrate yourself, because it's in the Scriptures. That's a very poor argument. Just because it's in the Scriptures. Do you know what I mean? You do it because God moves you to do it. And if he doesn't move others to do it, for goodness sake, he doesn't move them. Because he hasn't got a bunch of homogenized worshippers. He's given them all. He's got, you know what I mean? So, yeah, I was clapping hands over in Pakistan long before the charismatic movement began over here. That was just part of our culture. Do you see that over there? And so on and so on, for goodness sake. The Sally's been doing it for a long time anyway, haven't they? They sally forth and sally forth. Right. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. So if you want to raise your hands with your body, or you want to lie prostrate on the floor with your body, or you want to kneel with your body, do you know what I mean? Or you want to clap with your body, or you want to bow with your body, or you want to be quiet and with your body, that's between you and the Lord, and not between anybody else. We must not be stereotyped. True? Oh, that's right. Point made. Again, that's not all Paul's talking about your body. He's talking about what you eat and how you eat it. What you eat and how you eat it. What you hear and why you hear what you hear. What you say and why you say what you say. What you give and what you take. What you do. Every action of your body and our bodies is worship. Every action without any. Now, what right have we got? It's an incredible thing. He had a right to become the perfect sacrifice. Thou hast prepared a body for me. Do you remember he said that? I delight to do your will. And God prepared his body to be the eternal sacrifice. And by the sacrifice of that one man, those who are sanctified are perfected forever. Isn't that great news today? But he's saying to us, incredibly, don't bring a lamb, because you'll slay it, it'll be dead. And it'll go on up as a holocaust in the fire and it'll be gone. But there's one offering you can bring to God. That's yourself, your body. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that give us a new dignity? A new identity, or richest identity possible? That every action we do is worship. And it also is very demanding, isn't it? Also very demanding. By the mercies of God. You don't see the mercies, forget about it. We don't start from the offering, we start from the mercies. See, and if we saw in Leviticus 17:11 that God has given that sacrifice for the atonement, that blood for the atonement, he's given it on the altar, then we can offer. And because he's given, do you see that? And he's given us to be a sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. Holy and acceptable. It's our spiritual worship. And incidentally, the Greek word, logikos, is it's our logical worship. It's our reasonable worship. It's not a blind, mindless worship. The greatest action, the most charismatic action of worship in the Bible was when they made the idol in the wilderness. They sat down to eat and they rose up to play. There was action, there was waving, there was singing, there was dancing, there was everything. It was the most ungodly action. Noise and movement doesn't necessarily ensure that it's authentic worship. And when God says to love him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, I say this, beloved, never give your mind over, and I say it with all love, never give your mind over to anyone who leads worship. Never give your mind over to anyone. You can be led into all kinds of places that you couldn't. And John saw this great multitude in heaven, you remember, out of every nation and people and kindred and tribe and tongue. And how thrilling it must have been, just an endless stretching out of the redeemed. And he's asked by the elder, who are these and where they come from? And he said, I don't know, you know. And he said, these are those who've come through much tribulation. Therefore they've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they serve him. Worship him. Same word as in here in Romans. Day and night. before the throne, in his temple. Isn't that it? Because they made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And that vies with the same, rather parallels this verse in Hebrews 9:14. And Paul's been contrasting the dead works back in Israel, that if you touched a corpse or something, a dead animal, then you had to go through a purification ritual to bring you back into covenant operation. And he said, much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I have authority from the Word of God today to tell you that in Christ there are no memories to be healed. There is no past to be set right. And I say that in the face of a lot of varying therapies today. He has purged your conscience on dead works to serve the living God. And it's an insult to God to recycle your past when he took it up into himself on Calvary's cross, when he became sin and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and where he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what he said, it is completed. It is finished. And lots of people don't worship God with their whole hearts today because they don't think they have a whole heart. They think it is still messed up with the mystery of the past. Now, they're very thought-provoking words, I know. You turned from serving dumb idols to serve the living and true God. Now, tonight we're going to look at the new worship. But I want to say before we approach that subject tonight, and we'll have other studies in between which will help us to prepare for that, is that through that cross, the love of God has been poured into our hearts. Flooded. We had a school here, and Noel Dew is up there at the back with us. He spoke from this verse, and he said the Greek word means irrigated. The love of God has irrigated our hearts. And to me, it was just a flash picture of irrigation in Pakistan, where there was a barren desert, and all of a sudden, here were these great orchards of fruit and, you know, great masses of crops, and everything was green. And the love of God isn't just a quiescent pool in our hearts, beloved. It's a constant, surging, dynamic action of God. God is love, and you can't detach his love from him and get a commodity that you secrete into your heart, or even is put into your heart. You see that? It is God in action in your heart all the time. That's what he meant. I'll circumcise your heart, and I'll give you a heart to love me and to serve me. And you take Jeremiah, where he says, I'll write my law in their heart, and I'll put it in their inward parts, and they'll know me, because I'll forgive their sins, and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Why should I go to a therapist, a Christian therapist, albeit, and remember my sins when God doesn't remember them? And we're told, he said, I'll take out the heart of stone, I'll put in a heart of flesh, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my commandments. You don't tell me that you're worshipping or I'm worshipping if we don't keep his commandments. That is our way of worship. Every minute of the day. You know, we should never try to come upon people and move them to do things if the Word of God won't move them to do it. But I ask you today whether the Word of God moves you at this moment. Whether you do have idolatries. My wife calls herself a computer widow. And I call myself a patchwork widower. Fancy being a tapestry widower. In fact, it's not true. We're not widows, a widow or a widower. It's our joke. But I think of nothing that could more be an idol today than a computer. Because it's one idol that talks to you all the time. My one says, no, you can't do this, or yes, you can do that, or sorry, or that's locked up, no, you can't get to that. Yeah, that's right. Syntax error. Suppose you know what they tax these days. A great source of money there. You don't have to worry about fringe benefits anymore. But there it is. Do you see that anything can become an idol, can't it? I ask you today, do you have an idolatry? You know, are you set upon security? Now, by that, I'm not really saying you go out and be insecure, because I think our security lies in not lying in any security. Our security lies in Him. He who believes shall not panic, shall not make haste, shall not be disappointed. That Abraham, as Abraham grew in faith, he gave glory to God. The more he knew, the more he worshipped. The more he experienced the nature of God in grace, the more his faith grew. That's true, isn't it? And I can remember once in our history that a lass who came, and she'd heard a word on full surrender, and she brought all her gear. She was a nurse. And when I look back, it was pathetically small, but she brought, she said, "That's all for the Lord." And that woman came into a profound experience of God. I'm not suggesting you all go and sell up your cars and give it to New Creation or the Return Work. That's not a bad idea. I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying that the grip of the idols upon us can only be released when we see the incredible love of God, when that ineffable God becomes the God of the revelation.